try to get around to the ideas of this class, Christian Music and Contemporary Culture, and let me prime the pump by asking a couple of leading questions. First, Kaysen, let me ask you, in a what we're told is a postmodern world where there is a suspicion of or even a denial of propositional truth, how is it that a phenomenon like a hymn renewal, Indelible Grace, can catch on and be so strong when so many people are denying that there are truth statements that can be claimed? Can you comment on that? Or go any direction you want?
I think maybe originally it's an aesthetic attraction. I know I've heard Kevin say before, I don't know where he got this quote, but my grandparents bought it, my parents threw it away, and I'm buying it back. And it's like our whole generation's attraction to antiques and, you know, cool old radios and just hanging old things on the wall and sort of, you know, in a really individualistic culture, this sort of, you know, even if it's subconscious crying out to be connected to something that's deeper and more lasting than what things in our generation typically provide. Uh-huh. But, I mean, if you're talking about why it connects with believers, I mean, it's because we are more comfortable with the idea of there being absolute truth. But is that? Mm-hmm. I mean, do you mean is it being attractive to people that are outside the church, drawing people in?
Well, in the last hour, we talked a little bit about this question of is this style of hymn singing. Does it work because it's a little closer to popular hymn style, popular music styles, or does it work because the texts draw us to truth issues that we might have missed in another era of faith?
Right. One, I think the text does draw us in. The music makes it singable to us. It makes it comfortable for us to sing. But one thing that I think has turned off our generation from the idea of absolute truth is, and there's just not a lot of patience in our generation for people that appear to know it all and have everything figured out. And I don't think it's as much as the idea that this person thinks that they really know something, but just the lack of humility and in the face of mystery that grand truth provides. You know, there's just a certain air of like this, you know, this is all figured out and it's been boxed up, but do we embody the mystery that being in contact with a great truth gives us? And I think that mystery and reverence and humility is provided in the truths of these hymns. I mean, I think that's a kind of a poetic thing, you know, that comes into, you know, just like we said before, you know, theology on fire. You know, it's there's the passion, the reverence, the mystery, and right there in the same breath as the truth.
Yeah, and to add to that, I think it's easy for you and I to look at hymns and think, oh, this is, you know, propositional truth. But I think most people, like a postmodern person, could easily look at a hymn and say, this is a story. This is telling a story. It's going from one place to another place through the sort of structure that a hymn is, and it's telling a story, and postmodern people can relate to story. And if you've got this white outline on page 4, this quote from N.T. Wright: stories are often wrongly regarded as a poor person's substitute for the real thing, which is to be found either in some abstract truth or in statements about the bare facts. Stories are a basic constituent of human life. The whole point of Christianity is that it offers a story, which is the story of the whole world. And you know, since the Enlightenment, we've tended to think of propositional truth almost divorced from story, and that's an unbiblical way to look at truth. Truth is not truth out there; it's truth embodied. I mean, we serve an incarnate Christ, an incarnate God. How much more, you know, he wasn't just, now he's, you know, now we can read and say, oh, it's a, you know, it's the word, so we can read. It's we can see it as facts, but the Gospels are stories. It's, you know, the four Gospels are the story of Christ. And so I think that modern people can come to the Word and structure it more as a list of facts, if that helps them understand. But postmodern people can come to it and say, this is a story, and this is the supreme love story of God for His people. And hymns will often take you through that. And also learning about the stories of the hymn writers and the lives that they lived is an important part of connecting that to postmoderns.
Yeah. I think that's significant as well. We talked before about tradition, and tradition being divorced from meaning, and kind of that being more of a meaningless thing. And sometimes when you do sing a hymn to a new group of people, they might go, man, that is filled with imagery I don't understand, and these and thous, and it just sort of sounds old, and I don't want to go there. But I've seen, you know, these hymns be presented in a context where the leader has said, this is a story that was written by, you know, for example, Ann Steele, you know, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, you know, and just go through all the ailments that she had in life, you know, how she was supposed to be married at a young age and didn't get married. Her husband drowned himself on the wedding day, you know, bathing in the lake, and just the pains that she had in life. And she wrote this hymn out of those pains, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. And then you all of a sudden you start reading those words and thinking about what she went through, and you're like, wow, I've gone through some things that may be similar to that. And all of a sudden you start connecting to what those things are about. So I think the idea of narrative and telling a story and just taking the truths and putting them in flesh, you know, in a real context that makes sense to people is important. I think the hymns do that, and that's why people may be attracted to them, even if they haven't come to the, you know, come to terms with truth yet, you know.
Let's talk about a moment this idea of finding a language that communicates our heart, our love for God. I can have the most noble desires and intentions of a sense of the universal body of Christ, loving people of other cultures, loving people of other languages, and I can go to a church in Zurich and worship alongside of German-speaking or French-speaking believers and think, wow, this must be the Lord's Prayer, or this is their singing their adoration to God, or they're confessing their sins now. But at a certain point, I got to say, this isn't my language.
Yeah.
This is hard for me to be fully edified. So I can, in deference to brothers and sisters in another culture, I can come close, but I have to agree this isn't, it's not really allowing me to cry out to God in my language. It's not allowing me to voice my confession and my devotion to God. So I look for a place that I can use my language. Well, that's the image of verbal languages, different cultures. But is there a musical language that is at least similar, parallel, such that even in chapel this morning, there may have been some people for whom they have no problem with the texts, but just maybe the sheer volume of it or the consistent syncopation of things that they're not used to, it's just it just wears them out. You know, how do we deal with this thoughtfully and strategically within the body of Christ and as an outreach to those outside of faith?
I think that just takes wisdom of knowing what to do in the right situation, and to know who you're singing to, and it takes concession on both sides, you know. Because, I mean, you are ultimately communicating truth, and we speak in languages. And, you know, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words than 10,000 in a tongue, you know, because otherwise I'm just edifying myself. I mean, I could, if as a worship leader, sit on stage and say, you know, playing my guitar is worship to the Lord, and just sit there and play, never say a word, and I could be I could be feeling great. Mm-hmm. But I'm not doing much to really help the body enter into focusing on Christ. So I think everything that you do as a leader should be to be focusing, just sort of direct the attention to Christ. And I mean, I think it's just a really loving, unselfish way to try to do that.
Yeah.
But that will happen. People, I mean, as far as people saying, I don't like this. And if they don't like it, and it's in a big setting like that, they can leave. Or they can try to appreciate what is there and that it's being communicated to other people. I mean, you can't. I haven't found a way to please everyone yet.
Yeah. And I mean, kind of what Kason said in the last hour about Marv Adon's quote about how if we're really, you know, if we're the body of Christ, then everyone's going to have to sing songs that they don't like all the time. You know, we all have to be sensitive not to. I think it's important to say, okay, this is my musical language. This is really the musical language that I'm speaking in, but not lord that over other people and give it sort of biblical authority. Yeah, I mean, even in some of the discussions about, you know, high art versus low art, even calling it high and low is and I'm not against labels. I'm not that postmodern. But I do believe in labels. I believe they're helpful. But I think we need to be careful to say what's given me the authority to say this is good and this other thing isn't when it's music, when it's not something that Scripture is speaking about as far as, you know, these are the good chords and these are the unholy chords. So I'm certainly guilty of that, you know, not thinking, I don't, you know, again, it's cultural and we need to be sensitive and it's a pastoral issue that that worship leaders should, you know, it's we've disconnected so much, and I'm so thankful for places like Southern that really, you know, are teaching pastors and other leaders to be holistic in their approach to loving people pastorally, and certainly choose the music that you choose is a big part of that.
I'll say this too. I heard a woman, Esther Meek, speak a couple nights ago about knowing, you know, how do we know things and how do we communicate knowledge, communicate truth. And she just made this analogy, which I thought was great, about how her daughter had gone to China, I believe it was, and purchased a Harry Potter book there and brought it back. And she opened it up and it was full of, you know, Chinese writing. She's like, I opened it up and to me, at best, it was, you know, it was good art. It was interesting. Like, but when I opened up a Harry Potter book in English, you know, I'm thinking about Hogwarts and Quidditch and the school and, like, all these other images are coming to life, you know, because that's the language that she understands. It's like, I think it's important that if you walk into a church service, you're seeing the cross and you're seeing the meaning of the cross unpacked and you're seeing the beauty of Christ and you're exposing people connecting with sorrow. And if the language that you're speaking in, if people can't get past that, then are you really speaking to people? And so I think it's just important to speak the language of the people that you're talking to. And not that language can't be beautiful in and of itself. I mean, it certainly can. But if we can't get past it, then I don't think we're really serving the body.
C.S. Lewis has a wonderful story. After he came to faith in Christ, he started attending the evangelical meetings, the preaching halls and things. And he said he heard fifth-rate music and sixth-rate poetry. And somebody schooled in high literature and high art, and, you know,
sure.
It didn't impress him. But then what impressed him is to look across the aisle and see a woman, a cleaning woman, who with tears on her face was connecting to her Savior through this fifth-rate music and sixth-rate poetry. And he said, good taste in art and literature is not a prerequisite for salvation,
right,
to know a Savior. It can be a hindrance sometimes. Mm-hmm. Now, art, I'd like your reaction to this. I tend to think of art as not God's gift to us to sing His praise. Mm-hmm. It is that, but it's also a way of amplifying the meaning of life for good or ill.
Right.
It is a megaphone of our hearts and our minds to send it through an artistic lens, mm-hmm. for good or ill, for righteousness or wickedness, for love or for hate. So that what we do, if it's motivated self-servingly, goes one direction. If it's motivated with the kind of humility I hear you referencing, it speaks of Christ. Mm-hmm. It speaks of that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I am speaking about a certain humility in doing this, and I'm going to fail.
Yeah.
You know, I will fail at that. And every time I go to a worship service, it's going to fall short of what it should be, you know, in certain ways too. And I just think as a member, that's just something about being a member of a body, just, you know, understanding that. You know, I mean, if things aren't perfect, to not be so worked up about it that you just want to check out and, you know, quit serving in that context. But,
yeah. And that's a signpost to heaven, because it will be perfect there. We will have perfect worship services there. So whenever, you know, we are participate or lead an imperfect worship service, it's just another opportunity to say, Lord, we need you. We can't do this right. Even the most important thing, glorifying you, we mess it up and we offend people and we love people poorly. Even as we strive to do all those things well, that's just another opportunity to depend on the Lord and to say, one day we will be in heaven. One day it will be perfect because of Christ's perfection.
I'll say this too. About, you know, probably 3-4 years ago, I decided that I really wanted to be an intellectual. And, and I decided that I was going to read a lot of books and become really, really smart. And then I was going to speak big and impress people.
How's it going?
And about a year ago, I decided, you know what? I'm just not an intellectual. I may be someone that maybe reads more than most people I know my age, but I'm by no means an intellectual. But I kind of got to a point where I realized I can take in all this information, process it, and I can have the best understanding in the world, and I can talk with big words. But if I can't communicate to my neighbor in a way that they understand, then it's pointless. It really is pointless. Yeah. And as an artist, and as being creative, I mean, you think of art as an outflow of creativity. But why are we creative? And why did God create us to be creative? Because Christ was an artist in the way that He loved people. You know, He was creative in the way that He showed love towards people. And I think the reason we have creativity is not necessarily to make art, even though art is this great thing, but we are creative so that we can love people well. You know, so that we can work in circumstances. You know, we can respond to the situation before us. And so I want to do that. And I think we should be about that as the artist in the church, as the worship leaders of the church, is our creativity foremost to make this grand thing that is very beautiful, but maybe you only need to speak, you need to speak the specific language to understand the beauty of it. But, you know, are we creatively loving people with what we're doing? And by no means should we ever dumb down a crowd. You know, should we ever take them stepping backwards in their appreciation of things? Like I was saying before, you know, like some people, like say there is a very small minority of the people in your church body that don't like the type of music you do, you should do music that speaks to them. You know, there should be variety in what you do, because the majority of the people need to understand where they're coming from, what they like, you know, and what ministers to them, because they're part of the body and they need attention. And there just needs to be that kind of interaction happening within a body.
Another thing that C.S. Lewis said in talking about church music, he says it's the opportunity for us to exercise the Christian virtue of deference. Those who understand high art and literature need to realize that everybody does not. And those who don't understand that need to say, I know this is meaningful to some people, even though it's missing me right now. Mm-hmm. But in love of Christ and neighbor, to just step back and not take ourselves so serious,
sure.
Not demand it.
Sure.
In this class, we started the semester with taking a cultural and worship autobiography. What are the forces that we're aware of that have shaped us into who we are. Kaysen already has mentioned a couple of times, you said our culture, stuff like that. Take a couple of minutes and just tell, how old are you? Who are you? What was the first album you bought with your own money?
I'd rather not disclose that.
Wow.
Just in a few minutes. I mean, what?
Sandy Pad.
No.
And are you aware? I mean, if there's some truth to what people are saying about postmodern culture, are you aware of those forces in the people your own age in Nashville, where you live and breathe and have your being, or are you protected by the walls of the church from that?
Maybe a little too much protected by the walls of the church. Yeah. I mean, sometimes
tell
I
feel us about like, yourself.
I'm 25. Grew up in Wichita, Kansas. I've been living in Nashville for about 7 years, and have been a musician for 6 of those years. And so I've played with quite a few different people, but a lot of times I feel like I am not friends with as many non-believers as I need to be. You know, I think I kind of grew up with a mentality that, you know, who your friends are, they're going to bring you down or lift you up, which I think is true. You know, and I want to surround myself with encouraging people. At the same time, like I'm not friends with a whole lot of people that aren't believers, and I feel like a lot of my communication with the mentality of the world comes through media. Mm-hmm. And listening to a lot of music. First CDs I ever got.
Oh, that's right. You never saw a record. If you're only 25.
Right.
You never saw an album.
I collect records now because they're cool and old.
They're cool and old.
They're cool and old.
Just like old
them. Yeah.
But I remember records. No, but I joined the BMG Music Club, and I got 4 CDs to start off with. And I got Bon Jovi's Keep the Faith. U2's Octoon Baby, Arrested Development, 3 years, 4 months, and 2 days in the life of, and Michael W. Smith, Change the World.
See, we know a lot about you all of a sudden. That's correct.
Yeah.
Yeah, my first 2 CDs were Michael Jackson, Dangerous, and Michael W. Smith, Change the World. Yeah, I mean, my story, I don't know if this addresses your question, but my story is basically, I grew up Southern Baptist, and my youth group, when I was in high school, I helped lead worship, and we used a lot of, you know, popular praise courses, and I always kind of beat myself up because I felt like I could never worship enough, like I could never emotionally engage, work myself up to see, you know, when you see other people that seem to be very kind of intensely worshiping. I know that's even kind of a weird thing to say. But as a teenager, I would lead worship every week, but I didn't feel anything. Which, again, I hate to put all these disclaimers, but, you know, feelings are not supreme. Christ is supreme. But it is important to engage with what you're singing, what you're saying and being taught and learning and teaching others. And when I went to college, I started singing these hymns, which I'd never really heard before. My church back home, you would talk about hymns, but it's really like, and I would suspect that if you're Southern Baptist, or at least from the South, a hymn, you might think as a hymn, what really is a gospel song, like turn of the century, 20th century type tunes like In the Garden or,
The Old Rugged Cross.
The Old Rugged Cross, and you think of that as a hymn, but that's a gospel song, that's not a terribly important distinction, but we can talk about that later if you want to. But I'd never been introduced to these hymns, which, you know, hymn structure, and when they were put into music that I could understand and get into the lyrics, I suddenly found myself having the emotional experience that I'd never had singing the praise and worship courses that, you know, I'd always thought were the way to connect to my generation. And it's because for me it was because I was connecting to why Christ is beautiful rather than just singing about how he's beautiful. And I've heard it said that the difference between good writing and bad writing is not talking about songwriting necessarily, but any kind of writing is bad writing says the woman was beautiful, and you say, oh, the woman was beautiful, okay, information taken. Good writing describes the woman in such a way that you say, wow, she's beautiful, without them saying, this is how, you know, this is what you should think, this is how you should feel. It leads you to that place where you're so connected and going along with the writer and what they're saying that you're getting the point that they're trying to make. And for me, singing those praise and worship courses in high school, I was singing, you know, Lord, you're beautiful. Lord, I want to worship you. I want to do this. But I wasn't feeling any of those things. But hymns made me feel that they gave me the context and gave me the words to sing about what Christ has done, and therefore led me into the emotion part of it. I know that's kind of a long-winded answer, but
yeah. Well, also another thing with these hymns is they can be a great emotional barometer to where you're at. You know, and you sing about. Like Kevin will talk about a particular verse in Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. It says, in your service, pain is pleasure. In your service, is it death is gain or loss is gain?
With thy service, hold on. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. Yeah.
But do I really feel that way? And how often do I feel that way? And it really says, you know, kind of shows you where you're at with where you need to be. And so it's good to kind of sing, you stretch yourself emotionally, you know, say that.
One of the things that these classes have on their syllabus as a requirement is to visit some churches, mm-hmm, and to see how services are planned and led, what seems to be important to the people who are planning and leading. And I encourage the students to have an ear out for how sin is described. Mm-hmm. What if I were in the seat or a pew in this church over the course of weeks or months, what would I think that sin really is?
Right.
And how big a problem is it?
Right.
Obviously, there are a lot of churches that, my view would be, there are a lot of churches that could never use Songs of Indelible Grace, mm-hmm, or Sovereign Grace Ministries,
right,
the PDI stuff, because it's so clear that sin is our assault against God's holiness, that we are culpable in the problem of our relationship with Him, that our sin is more than our own victimization and woundedness.
Mm-hmm.
I really appreciate that about, about the choice of texts that are set. God's sovereignty and the centrality of the cross and the grievous nature of our own sin condition are the themes that tend to be spun out,
right,
over and over again. Do you ever run into situations where people say, we can't sing that one, it's too specific about the blood of Christ? Or
I've never. I wonder what people say behind my back. But I've never run into that. In what I do. But yeah, there's that sense of kind of wanting to whitewash and put on a good face. If we don't have a huge view of sin, then how can we possibly see how big of a Savior Christ is? If we're not seeing that, then what is there to worship if Christ is not, you know, if our sin is not bad enough to have God be incarnated and crucified on a cross and raised to atone for that sin.
How does this approach the postmodern question?
Sure.
Other 25-year-olds who live in Nashville and don't go to RUF Fellowship and Fine PCA Church, okay, is, I mean, they're aware that there are problems in life, that there's darkness, that people are mean and wicked.
I mean, I think the popular mentality is to try to convince yourself that there's not a problem. And I remember talking to a woman not too long ago, and saying, yeah, and just trying to appeal to, at the time I was thinking everyone has a natural sense of that something's wrong. Like, I was just picking this up in a lot of pop culture, a lot of the bands that I was listening to, a lot of movies I was watching, this recurring theme of, like, something's wrong, and you see these characters being like, I want to be a baby again. I wish I could be reborn, just like this desire for newness. And so I was trying to appeal to her, you know, and saying that, you know, I believe that everything's wrong and that everything, things need to be returned to something great, you know, or move into something great. And she's like, oh, no, I don't think that at all. I think that everything's fine. The universe is the way it needs to be. And that the problems come from human beings thinking there's something wrong and thinking they need to fix things. And if everyone could just understand that we're okay and everything's okay and there's no problems, then we wouldn't have problems and we could move on and be all right. So trying to connect this idea that we're sinful people in dire need of a savior has been hard to communicate with people that really don't see themselves as sinners or don't really understand sin. And so that's why I think you could say in the music that we're sinners and we need to repent, but how do we paint that sin? Or do we need to paint it in a way that makes people go, oh, wait a minute, that's, I'm like that, and that is a problem. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, no matter how much people want to convince you that the world's okay, you have to look at certain atrocities and go, no, something's wrong. And so how do you, are you painting that in the hymns? But, yeah, I've had an issue with, I think that's been a barrier for people. They're like, I'm not a sinner, I don't need to go there, you know.
Yeah, and even the postmoderns may not automatically say, oh, I'm a sinner. They have a tendency to be more interested in social justice issues than others before, and that is such a prime way to say, why do you think this is wrong? Why do you call this injustice? You know, where do you get the authority to call this injustice? And I was speaking with a guy that who had lunch with Peter Gabriel, the singer-songwriter, last summer, And Peter Gabriel claims to be a Buddhist, but is in heavily involved with a lot of social justice things around the world, champion of a lot of causes. And the guy that I spoke to really challenged him and said, "How if you're a Buddhist, how can you say this? How can you say this is wrong?" And so that's a great kind of a touch point to connect and start, instead of arguing right and wrong as kind of an abstract concept, or trying to tie it to a language that is more modern and less postmodern, tie it to reality, because that's what truth is reality. And say, you know, all these things that are happening that are wrong in the world. Anyway, yeah. My wife spoke to this guy recently who came to RUF, an RUF-sponsored event, which was a discussion group. And this guy, he grew up in church, went to a Christian college for a few years, and has since kind of renounced his faith, has kind of said, you know, I've never really believed this, and now I'm just not sure. It just seems really fake. And it was interesting as she talked to him, as she was talking to him, she quoted a hymn called Come Ye Sinners, and used that as a kind of a reality check. And he identified with that and said, oh, this is real. Like, I've had suffering in my life. I've had pain that I've never felt was addressed in church. And you could take that more specifically and say, never addressed in the songs that I sang in church. You know, rather than thinking, oh, God is aloof and God just wants me to be kind of this general happy, God's love is very general, to be able to sing a hymn that says how specific God's love is, what that means, and speaking into that brokenness is powerful. And that's why, you know, I love great hymns, is because they have a tendency to do that.
And I think that's the real connecting point, I think, with a lot of these hymns, and even with, you know, communicating the gospel to people, is pain and suffering. I mean, I think Christianity is the religion that speaks to pain in a real, honest way. And even Peter Gabriel, I was reading an interview with him not long ago, he's like, of all the world's religions, I find Buddhism to be the most appealing and enticing. But whenever I'm going through real painful issues in my life, I always find myself praying in accordance with my Christian roots. And I mean, that is, Christianity speaks to pain. And it not that it just instantly makes sense of it, but it acknowledges that it's real. And it gives you something to deal with it. Mm-hmm. And I mean, another thing that I've been picking up in a lot of pop culture and a lot of songs on the radio, and specific artists I've heard that I won't mention, but just like lyrics of like, you know, my parents thought this way, but I'm going to live this way, and I'm invincible, and I'm the only one that can bring me down. And it's like, well, you know what? You know, one day someone you love is going to get cancer, or one day one of your friends is going to get in a car accident. And you're going to have to come face to face with some real issues, and what you're believing now is not going to help you. You know, it's going to leave you isolated. And I mean, but I think that is a real connecting point, and I think that's why the hymns do speak to people, because they do speak to people in the midst of pain and suffering, and it doesn't ignore that as a reality of a Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, and I've heard Kevin make this great point too, of trying to get the joy of Christ without, you know, sharing in his pain and suffering is really, that's a temptation that Satan tempted Jesus with. You know, he said, I will give you all these wonderful things, you know, and you won't have to go to the cross. You know, and Jesus realized that these things are already mine and I have to go through the cross. You know, and we can't just get to the joys and the wonderful, rich life, of, you know, the power of the Christian life,
right,
the powerful Christian life without, you know, going through the pain and the suffering. And it's probably pretty naive and ideal for me to talk that way, because I'm 25 and I've never had anything catastrophic happen in my life, and, you know, or any enormous pains. And in that, I guess I try to attach myself to, you know, things that are going on in the world. But that's a whole
other
issue.
But we should cling to a faith that has answers for the hardest questions, not just this laissez-faire,
sure,
everything seems to be going well. Sometimes, even in this class, we talk about this idea that our faith must be radical, liberal, and conservative. Radical in the sense that it's all or nothing,
mm-hmm,
life and death,
mm-hmm,
light and darkness,
yeah,
black and white. It's liberal in the sense of the language we use is one of communication. We want the hardest questions. We want the skeptic to say, but what about this?
Mm-hmm.
We should say, I'm glad you asked that,
yeah,
rather than, shh,
yeah,
no, we don't know. No, no, this is a Christian church. We don't ask that question.
Yeah.
If the faith can't stand up to the catastrophe, it's insufficient. It needs,
yeah,
to stand up.
Yeah, or it's irrelevant.
Yeah.
I mean, there was a lot of talk in my generation of Christians about being relevant, you know, to the culture, and how do we do that? But, I mean, I think, you know, a good analogy of how to do this is, you know, truth is a dividing sword, you know, and Scripture talks about that a lot. And like what I was saying earlier about, you know, G.K. Chesterton's book about it being both extremes, he's like, Christianity is about hate to its extreme, and it's about love to its extreme. And, you know, and knowing when to live, because in Christianity, the lion lays down with the lamb. But in that scenario, the lion doesn't lose any of his ferocity. And the lamb doesn't become any less meek or any more threatening to the lion. Because the things, you know, extremes can come together and coexist. But are we carrying the sword of the truth, the dividing sword, the wounding sword, with grace, you know, and with the spirit of grace, you know? Are we embodying those one things? Because if we're, I mean, either we're going to be, you know, either we'll be, if we have too much of one or the other, we'll either be naive or just a jerk.
Yeah.
So,
man, I was a few months ago, some friends of my wife, their dad died in a plane crash, and we went to the funeral. And we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and I was so struck by that hymn, how it has so much to say, and it's so much about how we can rely on God. He's a mighty fortress. About how sovereign He is, and how the devil is real and has a certain kind of limited dominion of this world. And we sang and thinking, man, here's this terrible tragedy that happened. You know, both when death happens, Satan, you know, in a way, rejoices when death happens. But God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over the devil. And to sing this song and sing, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And to think that, to feel like the world is crumbling in on you, and to say, and to think the devil is having his day in a way, but then to say, man, God is sovereign over the devil. This is not his triumph, and one little word shall fell him. That is how majestic and sovereign and powerful, and that is a God worth worshiping. I think that postmodern people and modern people and pre-modern people all need to hear that where the rubber really meets the road, where we meet the tough questions in life and the tough and taking it out of the intellectual realm into the purely experiential, where tragedy happens and you don't know what to do. Man, it's so great to be able to come together and sing truth that's hard to believe, that we need faith to believe, but it's so powerful.
Let me ask one more question. We'll wind this up. So I'm thinking of, you know, 25-year-old guys living around Nashville.
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm wondering, this whole idea of is faith one of meditation and contemplation, or is it one of celebration and exaltation? How do I balance this? Do I want a faith experience in a corporate worship service that has candles and low lighting and a sense of prayerful, almost minimalism?
Mm-hmm.
Or do I want to help people revel in God's goodness and grace and this sense of... the victory is over, you know?
Yeah.
And how do we navigate that tension? Obviously, it's a thing of balance and pastoral wisdom again.
Yeah.
But is there a cultural issue involved there? Is it a predisposition to want to be monastic rather than communal?
Yeah, I always tend to glaze over the question just to be like, well, that's why we have denominations. Because, right? I mean, just growing up, I found that, you know, I'm more of a kind of quiet, contemplative kind of approach to that. And I feel very comfortable in, you know, a Presbyterian worship service or an Episcopalian worship service.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of my friends that were much more flamboyant in their personality moved on to other denominations.
Praise
that
the Lord.
I don't feel so comfortable in. But I need that, you know, like they'll be like, oh, like I need that, you know, and I want part
but
of that.
Historically,
that.
People would not choose denominations
sure.
according to
right.
their
sure.
moods
yeah.
or their Myers-Briggs scores.
Sure.
It had more
I'm
to
an
do
ENTJ,
with their
the
heritage. I'm an INF.
Well, I say that as like a kind of an absurd answer to the question.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But,
I mean, I think we need to be pushed. Everybody needs to be pushed outside of their natural, what they go to tendency. The boisterous people that go more easily can learn a lot from the contemplative people and vice versa. And that's what's so great about church. That's what's so great about being in the body of Christ. It's not, everything, especially, I mean, man, even if we're talking about music, if you look at radio, how formats have gotten increasingly more specific, oh, you're in this niche market, you're in that niche market. and everything has gotten that way in marketing. It's great that the church can transcend all that and say, you're not a market, you're just people that are weak. That's what joins you together, is that you're weak and have been saved by a strong God. And how being brought together that way, singing different kinds of songs, worshiping in different ways, we can learn from each other and supersede what the culture, where the culture tries to put you in a box. The church can open it up and say, God is bigger than this. Let's learn from each other. Let's struggle through this. And let's be something that the world can't offer.
Yeah, I think if you watch enough TV, you know, if you watch The Real World long enough, you'll start to think that everyone has one-dimensional personalities. You know, and you tend to carry that into your real life. You know, like, well, what am I? And am I this and am I that? And then you look at people as being, well, they're that, and that's all they're ever going to be. You know, and like, I mean, we do that with our you know, presidential candidates, you know, like, well, they're just this. They're defined by this one thing, you know. But there's people who are multidimensional. And even as believers, it's like, I'm a charismatic person. I can be. And I'm a contemplative person. I can be. You know, and so how do you represent that in the worship service when you have a room full of people, real people?
And we trust God's sovereignty enough to say He's wired us differently.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He's given us different learning styles. He's given us different ability to appreciate and understand. Well, I'll just say in closing, I've been thankful to God for, and I'll say the ministry of Indelible Grace, because it's tutored me in the faith in real ways, both in celebration and in contemplation of this whole idea of what is my sin predicament? Is it real? And how grievous is it? And it's helped me in that. It's gotten me on my knees. It's also helped me to articulate my understanding of how great God's love and grace is. And for that, I'm thankful. And whatever part you gentlemen have had in that, I'm thankful to the Lord for you. And we look forward to the concert tonight, worshipful or not. No, it will be worshipful, although it's not a worship service.
Right.
We understand those tensions as well. You should know that all of these lectures are available eventually at the website for the Institute for Christian Worship, which is www.sbts.edu/ICW, Institute for Christian Worship. And several dozen of these kind of lectures are there now, including some things that we think will be helpful for the body of Christ. So